After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers, saying to them, "Go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?' Therefore, this is what the Lord says, 'You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.'" So Elijah went. When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, "Why have you come back?" "A man came to meet us," they replied, "and he said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending men to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die.'" The king asked them, "What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?" And they replied, "He was a man with a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist." The king said, "That was Elijah the Tishbite." Then he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, "Man of God, the king says, 'Come down.'" Elijah answered the captain, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. At this, the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. The captain said to him, "Man of God, this is what the king says, 'Come down at once.'" "If I am a man of God," Elijah replied, "may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. This third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. "Man of God," he begged, "please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all of their men. But now have respect for my life." The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. He told the king, "This is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die." So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Because Ahaziah had no son, Joram succeeded him as king in the second year of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. As for all the other events of Ahaziah's reign and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the king of Israel?
Ahaziah, an unlikely king. At the end of 1 Kings, we read that Ahaziah didn't come from a very good family in respect to worshiping the Lord. He followed the way of his father and his mother, and that way was marked by idolatry. And it's stated in 1 Kings 22:53, he served and worshipped Baal and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger, just as his father had done. Not a likely person to look at, and yet, from what he went through, we can learn some lessons. So let's first look to the Lord in prayer about this. Father, we thank you that we can open your word, and your word is powerful and can teach us, Lord, from even the unlikeliest person that has not really even glorified you. And yet you have lessons for us to learn from that. And I pray, Lord, that as we read, as we go through this text, you'll be glorified in every way. In Jesus' name. Amen. It's sometimes hard to break the habits that one has taken over from your family or from your parents or from your environment, but that God has called us to worship Him and to worship Him alone. Although it is stated that Ahaziah reigned for 2 years, it is really 2 years in the Hebrew counting. In the Hebrew counting, any parts of the year that happened before the New Year festival was counted as the first year of one's reign. Actually, it is stated in 1 Kings 22:52 that Ahaziah became king in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. And a little bit later in 2 Kings, it states that his brother took over the reign in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. So really, what was just read by Joanne is only of a matter of less than 12 months that all this happens. It's a very compact story. I'm not saying that his reign was so short because he didn't follow the Lord, but what I'm saying is that even with all the problems he faced and with even all the clear signs of the power of God, his heart was so hardened that he refused to look to the Lord for help. It is also very interesting that his parents, who were clearly not examples of godly living, gave him the name Ahaziah. The name means the Lord sustains. His father and mother were Ahab and Jezebel. King Ahab reigned for 22 years. That's a long reign. And it said that he did more evil than all the kings before him. Not exactly something you put on your resume. You know, I've got a great father as a king. His mother, the Phoenician Jezebel, brought her idolatry with her. And her son, therefore, also followed in her footsteps. And he and his father worshipped Baal. It is stated in the scripture that there was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. Ahab even built a temple to the Baal. He did more to provoke the Lord than all the kings before him. There had been one principal person, one principal voice against his reign, against his actions, and that was the prophet Elijah. This confrontation between Elijah and the royal family had taken a lot out of Elijah, and he was well aware that if ever they had a chance to grab him, they would kill him. And yet, even though Ahab was such a bad king, on quite a few occasions, the Lord came to help Israel because his honor was at stake. He would not allow his honor to be blemished. When Ahab and Jezebel conspired to take away the vineyard of Naboth and had him killed, the judgment that God delivered on Ahab was devastating. It was utter destruction of his household. But the interesting part of that story is that Ahab did something right this time. It's stated in 1 Kings 21:27-29, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his days, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son." Ahab did the right thing. He humbled himself. What happens here in our story that was read seems to be the fulfillment of God's word over Ahab. His son doesn't seem to have learned any lessons from his father dealing with the Lord and dealing with his prophet. As we see in this story, it almost seems calamity breeds calamity. The first calamity that fell upon Ahaziah is that his father died. His father died in a bloody way as a result of a battle wound. And Ahaziah, a young man really, is forced to take over the kingdom. And I'm not sure he was that prepared, because Ahab was not necessarily expected to die. And the word had just gotten out that Ahab was dead. And what happens is the Moabites revolted. They rebelled. And that's so typical in the ancient Near East, that people who have been subjugated and the king dies, that was the moment to test how strong the new king is. Maybe we can get out from under his yoke, from under the taxes that they put upon us. And so they rebelled. So now he has a dead father, and now his kingdom is in turmoil because these Moabites have left the flock, in a matter of speaking. And then shortly after that, he experiences a new calamity. Ahaziah has a domestic accident in that he falls through a retaining wall and injures himself. Actually, he's so badly injured, he has to stay in bed. Now, this is not some accident in a poor man's house. This is an accident in the king's palace. Normally, you expect things to be built well in the king's palace, to be full of luxury items. So this is a freak accident that Ahaziah has. What would he do in this predicament? Was it wrong for Ahaziah to desire to know if he would recover from this injury? Of course not. But the way he tried to find out, that was insulting to God. And this brings me to my first point. We need to honor God at every season of our life, in good times and in bad times. We need to honor God in every season of our life, in good times and in bad times. You might think that since Ahaziah had the name the Lord sustained, that one would expect that he would act in accordance to that name as to what the name testifies of. But a good name does not guarantee a good character. As a deeply spiritual man, he decides to consult God, or shall I say a God, namely one of the gods of the Philistines. So here is the king of Israel, who has the name the Lord sustains, but he sends messengers to inquire of one of the gods of the Philistines, Baal Zebub, to see if he will live or die. He's just like his mother, a worshiper of Baal. Baal Zebub is really a mocking name that probably was given to him by the Israelites, by followers of the Lord, because the name itself means Lord of the Flies. I'm not sure I want to have that title. You know, what's your reign? I'm Lord of the Flies. We can't really find anything in the ancient Near Eastern documents about this Baal Zebub. We do have reference, though, in the New Testament, in other places, about the Lord Baal Zebul, which means Baal the Prince. So very likely, that was his real name, and they use a mocking name here. Now, seeking man's wisdom is good. Seeking God's wisdom is better. But seeking wisdom from an idol is just foolish. This is the Lord's land, and he's the king of Israel, and these are the people of God. He should have sought the Lord. So he sent messengers to Ekron to inquire of the idol to see if he would recover, if he would survive this injury. While Ahaziah sent messengers to the Philistine city of Ekron to inquire of his destiny, God sends his messenger, an angel, which is in Hebrew the same word, his messenger to Elijah, who is really his prophet, also messenger of God. So while he's looking, while Ahaziah is looking for divine guidance, he's looking at it in all the wrong places. God intervenes, and actually, he offers the king the truly divine guidance that one could find. He gives him his word. But from the tone, of course, of the statement that God has for Ahaziah, we realize that the Lord is not really happy. The question is a little bit sarcastic even. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going off to consult Baal-Zebub, the god of Ekron? Now, what is interesting in this rebuke, if you read it in the Hebrew, is that this rebuke is not just to the king of Israel, but the rebuke is also to the messengers. They are included in the accusation. God is really saying to them, you have no excuse. You can't say, well, I'm just following orders here. No, God is holding them equally guilty for not seeking the Lord instead of an idol. The penalty, though, is only for the king. He will not rise from the bed that his injury has forced him into. He is doomed to die. And then the messengers go back after they have encountered Elijah. They return to the king. Now the king knows something is wrong here. They've been back. They've only gone away for a short time. They've come back way too quickly to make it to Ekron and back. From Samaria to Ekron, if you would take a direct flight, it would be about 40 miles. But of course, you have to go through winding roads, uphills, and stuff like that. It would take them a lot longer than they took. So the king probably knew that normally my messengers listen to me. They fulfill my commands. So if they're back so early, something must be wrong. Something must have happened. Why have you come back? They relate to him that a man had come to meet him, and they gave him the message of that man. Now, the reaction of the king is very curious. It was clearly stated that the man says, thus says the Lord, and that he would die. So it was clearly stated, this is a word from the Lord. His father had received a message like that, that his whole household would be wiped out, and he repented. Ahab had put himself in sackcloth and ashes. Ahaziah, though, is not so willing to listen. He is not accepting what God is saying. He doesn't react as if God has spoken. He wants to know, what kind of man did speak to you guys? And the messenger is saying, and again in Hebrew it's kind of funny, it's saying, it was a man, a Baal of hair. A lord of hair, meaning probably a hairy man, a very hairy man. And the way they're describing, then the king knows, oh, it's Elijah. It's Elijah. Very likely he had met Elijah when he was in his father's palace, the few times that Elijah came to the palace, so he knew who that man was. And you would think the moment he realized that this is the prophet of God speaking, that you'd say, okay, I got the message. No, he doesn't get the message. What he does, he gets this captain, and he says, get your 50 men and go after this guy. Go after Elijah. Seize him. And let's bring us to the next point. Our honor is not as important as the honor of God. Our honor is not as important as the honor of God. I think somehow Ahaziah feels himself insulted that this simple, unkempt man as Elijah, dressed in ridiculous clothing, could counteract the command of the king. That he sent 50 men after Elijah was not to invite him to a tea party. I'm sure he wanted to have him arrested, and maybe even worse. It is often the desire of those in power to silence the unfavorable prophetic voices. It is a clash between the divine power and royal power. The captain comes to the hill where Elijah was sitting and states, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." Now, there is an interesting play on words here. God has sent a message to Ahaziah, and that said, literally, "The bed you have gone up on, you will not come down from." So here we have the captain and his 50 men demanding and pleading with Elijah, "Please come down." And it's this constant going up, coming down, going up, coming down in the Hebrew text. Here we have the captain demanding that Elijah come down from the mountain. Now this command is curious, of course, since on the one hand this captain of 50 is indicating that the importance of the man, he's a man of God. But in the next sentence, he orders him around as if he's just a simple servant, a simple man who is ordered by the king to come down. His words are inconsistent. Either he is a man of God, and they should obey his voice rather than the king, or the captain is just using the words politely, or maybe even sarcastically, "man of God." But he doesn't think much of Elijah. And that's exactly what the king also thinks. You don't send 50 men out to capture a prophet of God if you truly believe he's a man of God. Also, his mother Jezebel didn't think much of the prophet of God. She tried to kill him. But it's not really a low esteem of the prophet that's at play here, but a refusal to accept that the Lord is the sole divine power in their universe. Sometimes when people have been too long in a position of authority, they forget that although they may be powerful here on earth, there is still a God in heaven who will ask them an account of their actions. Elijah's response to the captain is also filled with sarcasm. "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you all." And it did. Fire came down from heaven and consumed this insolent captain and his 50 men. And again, there's a play in word kind of. The man of God, in Hebrew, Ish Elohim, brought down the fire of God, Ish Elohim, upon these men. You would have thought that after such an incident, that Ahaziah would have learned his lesson. And that he would have come to realize that challenging the God of Israel, challenging God or his prophets, is not the way to gain a reprieve from his death sentence. No, he did not. And instead, he sends another group of 50 after Elijah. This was a bad time to be a member of the Israeli army. This captain seems to have been undeterred as to what had happened to the first captain of 50 and his men, and proceeds almost in the same fashion to order the prophet of God, and therefore also God around. This one states it actually a little bit more bombastic. He says, "Thus says the king, come down quickly." Again, the appellation of Elijah as a man of God does not rhyme with the command he gives him. The response from Elijah is the same. "If I am a man of God," and this would be about the time I would be starting to run, you know, as fast as you can. "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven." And again it did. It devoured the captain and his men. That Ahaziah sends a new captain after this second occurrence with his command to arrest Elijah can only be explained by the depth of his contempt that Ahaziah has for Elijah and the Lord. Now this new captain at least is aware from where the wind blows. He probably sees all these charred bodies around and realizes that it didn't go well with these guys before me. Maybe the strong hand tactic is not all that it's meant up to be. So let's do something different. So if you're going to challenge the man of God, know that there is a reason why he's called the man of God. And this brings us to our third point. If the road you have gone down on is a dead end, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and honor him. Ask him what we should do. Honor him. Look at the wise actions of this captain. He didn't shout at Elijah, "Come down!" No, he bowed down on his knees. He bowed down on his knees. He honors Elijah. He honors God. Secondly, he pleads with Elijah instead of ordering him. Literally, it says he implores compassion from Elijah. Favor. Thirdly, his speech reflects the attitude of his actions. He recognizes the power of God which has worked through Elijah. Let my life be precious in your sight. Have respect for my life. It even says, have respect for your servants. He places himself under the command of Elijah. I'm your servant. So, in effect, since fire had consumed the previous 102 men, please let this not happen on my men. Let this not happen. He gives God and his prophet the honor that is due to them. And again, a messenger comes up from the Lord and speaks to Elijah and gives him the green light to come down with this man. He's told not to be afraid, and Elijah, of course, listens. The source of the prophet's authority and his motivation for his action is the will of the Lord, mediated through this messenger. He is true to his name. Elijah means, my God is the Lord. My God is Adonai. And he acts according to that. While on a human level, actually, he didn't get much of a guarantee from this captain. But it is God who told him to come down. He comes down. And he stands before the king. Now that Elijah stands before the king, he continues to honor God. He does not weaken his message. He does not soften it. He says it like it is. And he repeats what he had said to the messengers before him. So, paraphrased, I would say, you're a dead man because you thought more of Baal than you thought of the Lord. And the conclusion is quick and without further explanation. Ahaziah dies. That's it. He dies. And his brother has to take over for him. There are a few things I want to draw out from this passage. First is the collapse of the dynasty of Omri. Omri is the grandfather, really, of Ahaziah, the father of Ahab. And Omri was thought to be a very powerful man. Later on in history, the Assyrians would always refer to this dynasty, the whole reign of the kings of Israel, as the dynasty of Omri. Although there were other dynasties within that, they would always refer to that king. So the collapse of the dynasty must be found in the apostasy of Israel's leaders. In the scriptures, Israel's political events are always seen in the relationship of its leaders with God. I don't want to make the mistake of saying that problems are a clear sign of apostasy, but that bad leadership, bad leaders who defy the Lord, will make ungodly choices. It is a clash of two opposing views of Israel as the people of God. Will God be Israel's God or not? Who is the real God of this world? Is a world view with different gods among whom the Lord is one acceptable in God's eyes? No, of course not. Secondly, in Luke 9:54 to 56, when Samaritan villagers refused to receive Jesus, James and John suggest that he repeats Elijah's miracle and call down fire upon them. Now he rebukes them, while with the statement that the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Christ didn't come to kill, he came to die for them. It doesn't mean that God is not as powerful now as in the Old Testament. It just means that his plan with his world, is different than the plan with Israel. A man once said that a nation's history is not written by its wars, but by its homes. And we see a clear illustration of this truth here. Ahaziah grew up in a house where his parents were evil, filled with greed, with cruelty, and with paganism. He followed right into their footsteps. We almost expect him to do evil, to fail, to act miserably. It is the exception to the rule when later a king like Josiah breaks the pattern and follows the noble path of the righteous life, in spite of his evil parents. I would say this is probably more an act of grace. The Lord's judgment on Ahaziah, delivered to him by his own messengers, was in itself also an act of grace. God was gracious enough to reveal to him what would happen to him. God could have remained quiet. He could have led Ahaziah's messenger to go to Ekron and allow them to do whatever kind of divination they were planning to do to find the so-called will of Baal-Zebub, and then come back and just be quiet about what really would happen to him. No, God revealed to Ahaziah what would happen to him. It was grace that he gave insight to his outcome. Even it was grace because it gave him time to repent. He had time. He had time to send 3 times 50 men and their captains to capture Elijah. Don't despise God's gracious gift of time, which allows you to turn to him while there is still time. Another point is one reason why so many in our society are so miserable is that they have repeated Ahaziah's worst mistake. They are seeking help in all the wrong places. They are seeking for help, for strength, for fulfillment, for comfort, for peace, in money, in pills, in bottles, in sex, in pornography, you name it. They are painful reminders that the remedy for personal emptiness is not in all these things, in the things of this world, but it is in seeking shelter under Jesus' wings. A popular black preacher once said, "Some of you think you can drown your troubles in drink, but I got a message for you. Troubles can swim." It is clear from Ahaziah's illogical acts that there is more at play here than just making bad decisions. This was not just a contest with a corrupt and decadent ruler. This was a battle with evil and his agents. In our struggle to get the gospel out, we have to realize that it is not just a matter of sheer good logic, well-argued viewpoints, a good presentation, a good PowerPoint presentation, or whatever. It is a spiritual battle. Ephesians writes, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand." What a great battle may go on at this time, we don't know. We don't know what's going on in the spiritual realm. But the battle in the spiritual realm often has repercussions in the realm of the human affairs. This past week, a fellow Old Testament professor died at Westminster, Alan Groves. Now, I talked to him once, and his work actually has been very influential in the whole Old Testament studies because of his work on computers and the Bible. Now, what was interesting, he was diagnosed a little bit over a year, over 3 years he had a melanoma taken out. But a year ago, he was diagnosed that there was a little patch on his lungs. And he started a blog to just express how he was walking with the Lord, what he was feeling, how I was doing. And he passed away just on Monday. In one of his blogs, he has this letter written by John Piper to a friend of his. These are hard words, so I'm not going to read all of it. And I only did it because this is a guy who had cancer that was willing to use it in his blog, from John Piper, who had cancer, writing to a friend who had cancer. And the title is, Don't Waste Your Cancer. And I'll read some sections of it. It's a lot longer. If you want, I can give you some ideas on where you can get it on the internet. I write this on the eve of prostate surgery. I believe in God's power to heal by miracle and by medicine. I believe it is right and good to pray for both kinds of healing. Cancer is not wasted when it is healed by God. He gets the glory, and that is why cancer exists. So not to pray for healing may waste your cancer. But healing is not God's plan for everyone. And there are many other ways to waste your cancer. I'm praying for myself and for you that we will not waste this cancer. Alan Groves, in one of his blogs about in May, said, I'm going to die. I'm going to die within a year. I know that. He didn't waste his cancer. The way he wrote is very touching. And you realize he was ready. He has still some young children. Even his children reflected the same attitude that this is not the way we would have liked it to be, but we know God is in control. John Piper writes, you will waste your cancer if you do not believe it is designed for you by God. Now, this is probably the hardest section in this whole letter. It will not do to say that God only uses our cancer but does not design it. What God permits, he permits for a reason. And that reason is his design. If God foresees molecular developments becoming cancer, he can stop it or not. If he does not, he has a purpose. Since he is infinitely wise, it is right to call this purpose a design. Satan is real and causes many pleasures and pains, but he is not ultimate. So when he strikes Job with boils, Job attributes it ultimately to God. And the inspired writer agrees. They comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. If you don't believe your cancer is assigned to you, for you by God, you will waste it. Some hard words. You will waste your cancer if you seek comfort from your odds rather than from God. The design of God in your cancer is not to train you in the rationalistic human calculations of odds. The world gets comfort from their odds, not Christians. Some count their chariots, percentages of survival, and some count their horses, side effects of treatment. But we trust in the name of the Lord, our God. God's design is clear from 2 Corinthians 1:9. We felt that we had received the sentence of God, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. The aim of God in your cancer, among a thousand other good things, is to knock props out from under our hearts so that we rely utterly on him. You will not waste your cancer if you refuse to think, or you will waste your cancer if you refuse to think about death. We will all die if Jesus postpones his return. Not to think about it, what it will be like to leave this life and to meet God, is folly. Ecclesiastes says, it is better to go to the house of mourning, a funeral, than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay to heart. How can you lay to heart if you won't think about it? Psalm 90 verse 12 says, teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Numbering your days means thinking about how few there are and that they have an end. How will you get a heart of wisdom if you refuse to think about it? What a waste if you do not think about death. You will waste your cancer if you grieve as those who have no hope. Paul uses this phrase in relation to those whose loved ones had died. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. There is grief at death, even for the believer who dies, there is temporary loss. Loss of body, loss of the loved ones here, loss of earthly ministry, but the grief is different. It is permeated with hope. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Don't waste your cancer grieving as those who don't have this hope. I'll be the last one. You will waste your cancer if you fail to use it as a means of witness of the truth and glory of Christ. Christians are never anywhere by divine accident. There are reasons for why we wind up where we do. Consider what Jesus said about painful, unplanned circumstances. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. So it is with cancer. This will be an opportunity to bear witness. Christ is infinitely worthy. Here is a golden opportunity to show that he is more worth than life. Don't waste it. We are not alone in this. We are not alone in any struggle. Ahaziah faced an injury. We might face other things. We will have the help that we need. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So let us honor God. Let us honor God with our lives. Let us honor God by trusting him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you have seen fit to put this encounter between Elijah and Ahaziah in your word so that we might learn from it. Lord, we do not know what's upon our path. We do not know what's going to happen. And I just pray, Lord, that you will help us to deepen our walk with you, to have us gain a deeper understanding of who you are and what you want to do with our lives. And may we truly be in a position, in a mindset, that we desire to glorify you with all that we have, we do, and we think. In Jesus' name, amen.